So this morning, what I want to talk about is how Jesus builds his church. I want to talk about how Jesus builds his church. During his ministry, a fair amount of opposition grew against the Messiah, and it was not long before he would be arrested in Jerusalem and condemned as a criminal and crucified on a Roman cross. Now, shortly before that would happen, at a crucial point in Matthew's gospel, after asking what others thought about him, Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is, and this is what Peter says. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Christ or Messiah. Now, that's about as good of an answer as somebody can give if you asked them who Jesus is, because it starts by talking about the fact that he is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the one who would be born of a woman and would crush the head of the serpent and set his people free from sin and death. So Messiah speaks to his humanity, but he is also identified by Peter as the Son of God, which is to say the second person of the Trinity, which is to say Jesus is God himself. It was then after this monumental confession which Peter made that Jesus says this, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there is more than a little controversy and debate when it concerns the part that Peter plays in Jesus building his church. But I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on five words of which there should be no controversy concerning. And those five words are simply, "I will build my church." Now, there's a lot that says, but at the very least, it says this: the church belongs to Jesus. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is Jesus' church. Now, of course, when we say, "Come to my church," we don't mean that the church belongs to us. We mean that we go to this church. But it is very important that we recognize that Jesus is the one who owns the church. And because he owns the church, he is thus responsible to build the church. The question we want to answer this morning is, how does Jesus build his church? And we're going to go to a place in which he adds many members to his church, a place where we see the church being built by Jesus, and that is the book of Acts. And so if you have your Bibles, I hope you have the book of Acts and chapter 16 opened, and our text this morning is verses 25 through 34 of Acts chapter 16. This is the word of the Lord. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." There are three things we find in our text which teach us about how Jesus builds his church, and these are those three things: preaching of the gospel, justification by faith alone, and baptism of believers. So those are the three things we're going to talk about this morning: the preaching of the gospel, justification by faith alone, and the baptism of believers. So this is the sermon in a sentence, if you will. Summed up in a sentence, here it is. If we want to be a part of Jesus building his church, we must preach the gospel so that people will be justified by faith and added to the church through baptism. There it is. Sermon in a sentence. If we want to be a part of Jesus building his church, we must preach the gospel so that people will be justified by faith and added to the church through baptism. Now, before we get into our text, we do need to do some background work. We need a little bit of context to get us up to speed as far as what's happening. How did Paul and Silas make their way into jail? So the book of Acts is split up basically into two parts. Acts chapter 1 through 12 focuses on Peter and his gospel ministry to the Jews, and Acts 13 through 28 focus on Paul and his gospel ministry to the Gentiles, which means this morning we're in the second part of the book of Acts, which focuses on Paul and his ministry. Now, if you don't know much about Paul, at the very least, you want to know that Paul was busy persecuting the church when he experienced a dramatic conversion. He was in opposition to God and his church, seeking to put them to death, and God grabbed a hold of him and turned him into one of the key players in his building of the church. So Paul is then sent off on mission with Barnabas to preach the gospel and plant churches. They travel to a number of places like Cyprus and Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, where Paul endures some serious persecution. They then take part in an important conference in Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15, which was very necessary because some men were teaching that circumcision was required for salvation. Now, at this conference, the church confirms that, of course, that was not the case, and so they decide to send Paul and Barnabas back to the church in Antioch to share this with them. But a conflict arises between Paul and Barnabas, not concerning the gospel, not concerning doctrine, but concerning personnel. So the conflict arises when Paul says, look, what I want to do is I want to go back through all of the places we've come so far. I want to visit the churches that we planted. And basically he wants to go and now have a church strengthening tour. So he goes through and plants church. Now he wants to go back and he wants to strengthen these churches. So Barnabas says, great, let's go. Let's bring John Mark with us. Paul says, nah. I don't think we should bring John Mark with us. And he basically cites his desertion on the first missionary journey. So they have a difference of opinion. You know, two believers, one thinks one thing, one thinks another thing. And so they come up with a solution. They decide to divide and conquer. So Barnabas is going to go with John Mark and head for Cyprus. And Paul chooses a new missionary partner, Silas. And they head for Syria and Cilicia. So this brings us to Acts chapter 16, but of course we pick things up at verse 25. So in Acts chapter 16, at the beginning, Paul's missionary team finds itself at Lystra, and they add yet another member to their missionary team, that is the young Timothy. Paul's plan on this journey is to get to the Roman province of Asia, but as we soon find out, God has other plans. Luke doesn't tell us the exact details, except in Acts 16:6, he says the Holy Spirit would not allow them to go to Asia. Why? I don't know. And then it says in Acts 16:7, nor would he let them go to Bithynia, which was north of Asia. So you wonder, why can't they go to these places? Well, we actually find out God has somewhere else for them to go. And that place is revealed while in Troas, where Paul receives a vision of a Macedonian man asking him to come to Macedonia. So Paul's not one to argue with God, and so they set sail for Macedonia following God's lead. And when they get there, they go to a city named Philippi, where they meet Lydia. So he meets Lydia and her household, and they're added to the church. And Paul and his crew continue to meet with them and presumably others to teach and preach the gospel. One such day, they are on their way to the place where they first met Lydia, and they encounter a problem. This slave girl begins to follow after Paul and his friends and heckle them. You see, this woman had a spirit of divination, which is to say she is a fortune teller. She could tell people's fortunes, and she works for a couple of fellows, making them a fair bit of income. For some reason, she takes an interest in Paul and his group, but instead of opposing them, she affirms their message as she follows them around shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now that seems pretty good, right? But Paul doesn't like it. And you know, I can kind of get it. Because if I was up here preaching and somebody kept standing up and saying, "Hey, there's Sean, he's preaching the message of the gospel, the way of salvation." The first time I might be like, okay, yes, that's true. But if you kept doing that, it would be a little bit disruptive. And, you know, it might not be the greatest thing. And so this happens again and again and again with this woman. And Paul can't stand it anymore. So he looks her in the eye. But instead of addressing her, he speaks to the demon which dwells within her. And he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, here's where things go from bad to worse, because this fortune teller was making money for the two men who employed her, and I use that term loosely, and now the demon is gone. Now she can't tell fortunes anymore. Now she can't make money for her employers anymore. And they're very angry about this. And so they take Paul and Silas to the authorities, and they demand that they be punished. Now, the crowd, for some reason, is on the girl's employer's side. And so the authorities give into pressure. They forego a trial, and they strip Paul and Silas and have them beaten, thrown in jail, and put in stocks. And that brings us to our text for this morning. I know it was a lot of context, but it was necessary. And as we come to our text for this morning, we are confronted by three things which Jesus uses to build his church: the preaching of the gospel, justification through faith, and the baptism of believers. Let's get into this. The preaching of the gospel. Now, when the events which landed Paul and Silas in jail took place, they were on their way, as it says in Acts 16:16, to the place of prayer at the riverside where they had first met Lydia, which is to say they were on their way to pray and worship the Lord with the believers in Philippi. They were not planning on being in jail that night, but that was God's plan for them. That said, there's of course someone else in the jail besides Paul and Silas and the other criminals. There is the jailer who had forced Paul and Silas into stocks and locked them up. And while our text tells us that the criminals could hear Paul and Silas worshiping in song, if the criminals could hear, I think that we can safely infer that also the jailer could hear too. That said, it's going to be a long night, so the jailer decides to get some sleep, or maybe he was not supposed to be sleeping, but he couldn't keep his eyes open, so he goes to sleep. And I mean, really, what harm was there in it all? Because the prisoners were locked away and they were in stocks. So what was going to happen? Well, what the jailer didn't know is that God had plans for him and his family, plans which included Paul and Silas being in jail, because while he was sleeping, there was an earthquake. And it had to be a significant earthquake because its impact caused every cell in the jail to open up and all the prisoners' bonds to be loosened. Now, this was a problem, not for the criminals, of course, but it was a problem for the jailer. Because if the prisoners escaped and he was responsible for the prisoners, his neck would be on the line. So he decides to end it himself. He takes his sword. He's about to fall on his sword. And before he can do so, Paul calls out from the rubble and yells, "Don't do it, because we are all here. All the prisoners are there." Now, I don't know how that happened, right? Like, how did all the prisoners stay? Why would all the prisoners stay? I mean, surely you can imagine if a jail, all the doors open, what are the prisoners going to do? They're going to leave. And so, I mean, like, I thought about this. And I thought, why? How? What happened? And all I can come up with is a few different theories. Maybe the sheer power of the earthquake stunned the prisoners so much that they didn't really know what was going on. Because an earthquake of a significant impact, it's going to shake you. It's going to rattle you. It's going to leave you wondering, whoa, what is going on here? Or, you know, maybe God used Paul to convince them to stay in their cells. Or maybe God just supernaturally restricted them. Like, they're sitting there and they're trying to move and they can't move. I don't know how. I don't know how it came about. But I do know that that's what happened. The jailer found Paul and Silas and the prisoners safe and accounted for. And the jailer is astounded by this because, like any normal person, he expects that they would have run. But they didn't. And so he runs to Paul and Silas, and he falls at their feet in gratitude. And then he brings them out of the jail, and he says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" He says to them. Well, that's a question you don't need to ask a preacher twice. And so Paul and Silas gladly answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. In other words, they called the jailer to believe, and then they preached the gospel to him so he would know what to believe. This was what Paul was all about. It didn't matter where he was or who he was with, whether he was in a synagogue with fellow Jews or he was in the middle of a crowd, which included hostile individuals, whether he was by a riverside with Lydia, or whether he was in prison with a jailer. He preached the gospel, and he preached the gospel because he knew it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So then, Jesus builds his church, but he uses the preaching of the gospel to do so. Many times as a Reformed Christian, I have been asked, what is the point in preaching the gospel if God sovereignly chooses who is saved? And the response is simple, really. God chooses whom he saves, but he also chooses the means by which he saves them. This is why the last thing Jesus told his followers to do before he ascended in the heavens is to make disciples. And so if we want to be faithful to our Lord, if we want to be part of him building his church, then like Paul, we too must be committed to preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel wherever we are. We must preach the gospel in our homes if we want our children to be added to the church. We must preach the gospel to our friends and neighbors if we want the joy of seeing them to be added to the church. We must preach the gospel in our community, in our city, and we must preach the gospel in this church. Every member of this church, including Josiah and Lydia and Jason, heard the gospel before they were added to God's family. I want to just encourage you, think for a moment about who it was who preached the gospel to you before you trusted in Christ. And then I want you to be grateful to God that as Paul knew, they also knew that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So of course, for me, I think of my family. And I think about my pastor growing up, David Fairbrother, and I think about all of the Sunday school teachers and the boys' brigade leaders and the backyard club teachers, all these people who shared the gospel with me so that I could turn from my sins and trust in Christ. I hope that you take some time to think about who it was that preached the gospel to you so that you could be saved, and then thank God for them. And then I want you to stop and think about who in your life needs to hear the gospel. And don't just say, oh, everybody I know who doesn't know Jesus. I want you to put faces in your brain and names to your mind. I want you to think about who it is that you know that needs to be saved and thus needs to hear the gospel. Because if we want to be involved with Jesus as he builds his church, if we want to be on mission as a church, we must take every opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to tell people about the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus and his glorious resurrection. God is the one who saves his people, but he does so through the preaching of the gospel. So if we believe God saves, then we will proclaim the gospel. The testimony of Luke is that God clearly intended for Paul to be in that jail because God always prepares the way for his people to preach the gospel. Don't ever tell me that you have no opportunities to preach the gospel. That may be the case, but if that is the case, then there's things that you can do about that to ensure that there will be opportunities. God prepares people to hear the gospel. You see, with a God who is sovereign and who providentially governs all his creation, there are no coincidences. It's okay if you say that was a coincidence. I know what you mean. It's okay if you say that was really lucky. Again, I know what you mean. But ultimately, there is no luck. There are no coincidences. And we see this most clearly when we look at Paul's interaction with Lydia. And we didn't cover it in any great length this morning. But Paul meets up with Lydia, and Lydia is a businesswoman from Thyatira, a city in Asia, who was in all likelihood a very wealthy woman. And you say, how do we know that she was a wealthy woman? Well, we know this because it says that she was a seller of purple goods, which required purple dye, which was very rare and thus was in high demand. So her products would have been valuable. She was in town seemingly to sell her purple goods. But because it was the Sabbath, she was not in the marketplace working. Instead, being a God-fearer, she was praying together to Yahweh with some other ladies. You ask, what is a God-fearer? Well, first of all, a God-fearer is someone who did not think it was right to worship the emperor, and so she rejected the notion that there could possibly be many gods. To be a God-fearer meant that you believed that there was in fact one God, the God of the Jews, who revealed himself in the Old Testament. As a God-fearer, she believed that God wrote the law and that this God was to be obeyed. And as a God-fearer, she knew that this God could be prayed to and feared and should be worshipped. But this was not enough. And sadly, that's how many Christians would identify themselves. This was not enough. It was not enough to be a God-fearer. And so when Paul arrived, he did what she required. He did what was required of him, I should say, and that is he preached the gospel to Lydia. That is what she needed to hear. But regardless of the fact that Paul preached the gospel, there was something else that needed to happen when he was preaching the gospel to her or just before. Something had to happen if Lydia was going to be saved and added to the church. And it did happen. In Acts 16, verse 14, it says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said." You see, the reality is that there must be a supernatural event in a person's life before they can respond rightly to the gospel. As Paul tells us, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit within a person cannot respond rightly to the gospel, which means that we need to be in the Spirit to please God, which means that God needs to give us a new heart. He needs to indwell us with His Spirit. He needs to open our heart to understand and respond rightly to the gospel. And that's what He does for Lydia and her family, and that is what He does for the jailer. He opens his heart to believe, because unless God opens a person's heart to believe, they will not believe. And we know this because after the jailer was baptized, it says in verse 34 that he brought them up into this house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, I don't think that the jailer is rejoicing in his belief per se, as though to say, look at me, I believed and others didn't believe. I think that he is rejoicing in the work of God in his life so that he could believe. You see, God's part is to prepare to save a person, but that does not mean that the person has no responsibility. Again, as Reformed Christians, we are sometimes accused that because we believe that God is sovereign, that we believe that man has no responsibility. That is not true. We do not believe that. Man is responsible, and every person who is saved by God must accept that responsibility, and that responsibility is to believe. You must believe. You must believe. God doesn't believe for you. You must believe. That's, of course, not simply assenting to specific facts. It is to place your faith in the Lord Jesus, believing that he died in your place to save you from your sins and then conquered death to give you eternal life. This is how our confession puts it. The principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Those three things: accepting, receiving, resting, or as we sang this morning, deciding, resting, accepting. And you cannot do any of these things unless God has chosen you and until he has regenerated you. But once he prepares you, you must believe the gospel, and you must trust in Christ, and you must rest in what he has done for you to save you. The only way you can be justified, which is to say the only way that you can be declared righteous in the sight of God, is through faith in the finished work of Christ, believing that he took your sins, died for them, then took his righteousness and imputed it to you. So God is the one who justifies us, and he does so entirely by his grace. But he does so through faith, our faith, which is a gift given to us by God. So then if you have been justified through faith, While you were the one who trusted in Christ, God was the one who justified you by his grace. And this should result in gratitude, not boasting. In gratitude, God is the one who saves us. This is why we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. The gospel should never be boring in a believer's ears. We should never tire of hearing the gospel. We should make every effort to be present with the people of God when the gospel is preached and taught. You see, the gospel is fuel for gratitude. The gospel is fuel for gratitude. And so if you're here this morning, which you are, and your desire to worship has waned, you know, you remember a day, right? Maybe you look at these baptisms, you see a young man and a young woman baptizing, you remember way back when. I mean, I was 16. Same age. I was 16. And you know, now I'm 50-something. And you know, sometimes you wonder, where is that joy that I first had? Remember when I used to be excited about worship? And now it's just like, eh, something else to do before I can go home, take a nap. I mean, do you ever struggle with discontentment? Do you ever, wrestle over how do I honor and glorify God? And do I even really want to honor and glorify God? Well, the solution to all of these things is to press into the gospel, is to remind yourself that God saved you by his grace, that he regenerated you and gave you a new heart, that he sent his spirit to dwell within you. Think about Paul. I mean, Paul did not have it easy. He endured all manner of suffering, yet regardless of his circumstances, even when he is in jail, he worships God. And just think about the jailer. He finds this great joy in his salvation. I don't know about you, but I personally think that sometimes we have it too easy in life. And so we begin to think that we deserve certain things. And then when things don't go our way, we easily get upset or angry, which is the opposite of gratitude and joy. It's important at such times to remember that if we have Jesus, which is to say we've been justified by grace through faith, then we have all that we need. And that should then motivate us to live a life of gratitude and rejoicing in Jesus. So the building of the church begins with the preaching of the gospel and then justification by faith, which brings us to the last thing, which I love talking about, is baptism. Now, it's important to note here that, like the rest of the book of Acts, what we find here is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. So I don't want you all saying, oh, well, you know, I guess they, we don't even know where they, I guess they baptized them at the Philippians' house or at the jail or down by the river. I mean, I guess we can go home and have a baptism service this afternoon. No, this is the book of Acts is taking place at a very transitional time in the life of the church. The church is in what could be called seed form, right? Because it just basically, in some respects, began at Pentecost. So we should not use Acts 16 to argue that baptism can and should happen anywhere. Baptism is a church ordinance, and it is connected with church membership. So baptisms should only take place in the context of the local church. That said, when it comes to this passage, what you might not know is that what gets the most airtime with this is not the place of baptism, but the appropriate candidate, the proper candidate for baptism. Because after Paul preaches the gospel, verse 33, it says, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, the reason the proper candidate gets all the airtime here is because many Christians argue that if the jailer's family was baptized, then it must have included infants, which means that this is an argument for infant baptism. No, sorry, not the case. First of all, it's an argument from silence. Nowhere in this text does it indicate that the jailer's family included infants. Furthermore, notice who Paul preached the word to. It says in verse 32, and he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now, there are infants in this place right now. And technically, you could say that I was preaching to infants. But to be clear, I don't expect that these infants understand what I say and could respond to what I say. Otherwise, they wouldn't be crying. Or maybe they would. I don't know. But it would be more accurate for me to say I was preaching in a room where infants were present. I'm sorry, parents. I'm not actually preaching to your infants. That doesn't make any sense. If I said I was preaching to all who were in his house, it would be incumbent upon me. I would be required to infer that everyone who heard that word could actually hear it and respond to it. And because they responded rightly, they were then baptized and became members of the church. You see, as Baptists, we often emphasize something about baptism. namely that it's a demonstration to the congregation of a person's faith in Christ. It's a visible representation of who they are in Christ. Which is true. But also, something that we ought not to miss is that baptism is a sign and a symbol to the one baptized of their union with Christ. So for Josiah and Lydia and Jason, I want you to, I think I said this last night, you know, take a mental screenshot of this place and this time. I want you to never forget this sign and symbol. This is something that God has given to you by his grace to make you mindful of the fact that you are in union with Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. As those who are members of God's people, otherwise known as the universal church, baptism is the initiatory rite administered to a new believer, which brings them into the church, which then is followed by a second privilege, which is communion, another sign and symbol of our place in the covenant of grace. Now, there is an application I want to make here, one last application, before we get to the conclusion of the sermon, and it concerns our children. This is something else that we often debate or interact with our other Reformed brothers and sisters, namely Presbyterians, about our children. Because they of course, baptize their children, not because they believe that baptism saves, but because they believe that their children are born members of the covenant. We do not believe that. But we also, well, let me ask, you know, have you ever thought about, so what category does that put our children in? Are our children the same as the rest of the world? Are they to be treated the same? And my answer is no. I do not believe that the children of believers are members of the covenant automatically, but neither do I believe that they are pagans. I believe that God has blessed them by bringing them into existence as part of a family of believers. Now, I want you to consider what we have witnessed here this morning and not too long ago. We've been blessed as a church to have four kids of various ages baptized and added to the church. Something that hasn't happened in quite a long while. But I want you to note that in each of these cases, both with the girls that were baptized a few months back and Josiah and Lydia baptized today, I want you to recognize that these children had fathers and mothers who were saved and committed to Christ's church. And this is of no small matter. This is a significant. I want to single out the fathers for a minute because it's their responsibility to lead in their homes. And I want you to consider what we learned from the jailer. It is that his belief in Jesus and his baptism caused such an influence in his home that his whole family was saved. Now, it's important to recognize that the jailer's faith was not the faith of his family. A father's faith does not save his family, but God uses a father's faith to lead his children to Christ and to faith. And so in this text, the father looks to Christ and his family follows him in looking to Christ. With that said, I want to encourage all the fathers here and the mothers here to remember that God has put your children in your home for a particular reason. And it is so that you will lead them to become worshipers of God by preaching the gospel to them and pointing them to Christ. One such way you do that is by example. You live a life of faith and joy before your children. But a second way is by sharing the gospel with them, which means that our greatest priority must be for the salvation and addition to the church of the children of this church. And that's not just the parents' responsibility. That's all of our responsibility as a church. We want to see all the children of this church be baptized and added to the congregation. But of course, not until they hear the gospel and are justified by faith. Which brings us back to where we began. Jesus building his church. I want you to never forget that the church belongs to Jesus. And as such, he is the one who builds his church. But I also want you not to forget that he uses means to do so. It would be very easy to say, well, Jesus is going to build his church. I can sit back and relax. No, because Jesus builds his church, we cannot sit back and relax. You see, today we have been blessed to see three individuals baptized and added to Halifax Reformed Baptist Church. What that means is that we have been witness to three people who believed the gospel, who were justified through faith, and who were added to the church through baptism. In other words, we got to be witness today to Jesus building his church. We saw Jesus build his church as he added three members. And that is reason for rejoicing and gratitude to God. So I want you to be encouraged today as a church, because we've been a part of Jesus building his church. But I want you to not forget that if we want to continue to be a part of Jesus building his church, we must continue to preach the gospel so that more people will be justified by faith and added to the church through baptism.